And what a tremendous joy it is to be able to meet together like this. We have waited, it seems, too long for this particular morning to have come along, but we just give thanks to God. And I've got to say, the praise and worship that we have engaged in this morning has been tremendous. And the songs that we have sung have just so focused our attention really on everything that we're going to be looking at this morning, as Aaron read so well from that wonderful letter to the Christians there in Philippi, written by the Apostle Paul. And we just thank the Lord for his goodness in providing his word for us. And we're going to be studying this morning just the beginning part of this wonderful letter. But I just need to say right now that we're not going to be able to do it justice, because there is so much packed in here. And already there are things that I've thought of, you know, that we need to be able to talk about, but maybe another time that we can look at it. So the subject that we're considering this morning is simply that one tiny little word, joy. And yet it's a word which seems to me so often, when it comes to our churches and our faith and meeting together as believers, just ourselves in our own understanding of all that God has done for us, do we really understand and appreciate that joy is a prerequisite for knowing Jesus? We can't know Jesus and not be joyful. We can't see all that he has done for us and fail for it to take and make a difference in our hearts and in our lives. And so I think it's very sad that sometimes you see, and this isn't the case this morning, but you see a church full of people and you'd say, gosh, they don't look very joyful. And maybe you meet some of them in the streets and you think to yourself, wow, that wasn't a joyful experience to meet up with that person. Pastors preach about this subject a great deal. We hear about it a great deal. We read about it in the scriptures a great deal. And yet it's something that seems so often to slip through our fingers. And I think there's a very good reason that that can be the case as we begin to look at this and as we see what Paul had to say. We want to be joyful, we try to be joyful, and we want to understand what it is to be joyful and what the scriptures are talking about. I've got to be honest with you and say that Christian joy is a good feeling. It's a great feeling. It's something that we should all cherish, and it should be something that is so meaningful to us. Now, what I mean by this is that it isn't an idea, if you like. It's not a conviction. It's not a persuasion or a decision that people have to make. I can't persuade you to be joyful, all right? I'd love to be able to try and do something along those lines, but I can't. Adam can't. The other elders in our fellowship, by the way, good to have Adrian back wherever he is, sat at the back there. Adrian's one of our elders, and it's good to have him. He's been away for a few weeks. You see, it's not something that you can just flick a switch, think, and you become joyful. It's not something that we can do that. One of the marks of the difference between an idea and an emotion or a feeling is that you don't have immediate control over your feelings or your emotions. You can't snap your fingers and suddenly you switch on the joy button and you get some sort of smile on your face and everything suddenly becomes happy and cheerful and joyful. That's not the way it works. I'm going to give you an example, and for our young people here, I want you to think very carefully. So you've gone camping, okay, and you've had a good night's sleep, and as you wake up in the morning, the sun is beginning to come over the horizon, and you know when you're in a tent, you can sort of see a sort of a silhouette of what's outside the tent because the sun is shining through. So you're just sort of rubbing your eyes, you open your eyes and you see a silhouette. And you think to yourself, uh-oh, what's going on here? It's a grizzly bear that you can see the silhouette of, okay? Now, you're thinking to yourself, grizzly bear, okay? Time of the year when they just wake up, hungry, grizzly bear. Now let me think about it. Now what does this mean? Okay, let me think. Yes, grizzly bears, you've got to be careful with grizzly bears. I've never met one. Okay, met some grizzly people and children, but not grizzly bears before. And you think to yourself, okay, I know, I've got to be afraid. Now that isn't the way it works, is it? Okay, you don't take time to think through that particular situation. What you do is you see grizzly bear and you're afraid. It's as simple as that, because it comes natural to you. It's the conclusion. I am afraid. Emotions don't work by you thinking about them. Thinking works like that, but feelings don't. feelings just happen, which means that the Bible, and I don't know if you've thought about this, and maybe there are some people who have been Christians for a very, very long time. In fact, some of the younger people here are wondering how you're still alive in that sense. And you have not understood this, but it is something which I have come to terms with really quite recently, is simply this, that there are some things that we are commanded to have in Scripture that we don't actually have control over. All right, now, let me try and explain what I mean by that. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are commanded to be joyful, but we don't have to try hard to be joyful, because our faith in Jesus changes us so that we are joyful. So that commandment is given to us, and it's like it's automatic. It's something that we have come from the place where we are in the world. Okay, and I've used this analogy so many times, you're all fed up with it. In case there's anybody here new, when you look out, supposing the sheet wasn't here, you'd look out over a graveyard. Because that's what the Bible tells us the world is. People are dead in the world. But when we come to faith in Jesus, we're made alive. And as I said, down Carmen Street, that's where the graveyard is. I say it's the dead center of Norwich, and very few people get that particular joke, okay? But that's what it is. And I say, how'd you get out of the graveyard? Okay, well, there is only one way: to be raised from the dead. Now, that's the picture that we have in the world in which we, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he gives us the gift of faith, as we respond to it, suddenly we're raised to life. And in that, we're joyful. We're joyful. So, on this premise, we don't understand, or we should understand, that just being saved and knowing that we belong to Jesus automatically changes us. And that commandment to be joyful no longer becomes stressful. And if today you're fighting to try and be joyful, then I'm going to suggest to you that you need to go back a stage and you need to ask yourself one very simple question. Have I got anything to be joyful in? Have I got anybody to be joyful in? And the answer to that question is, if you know Jesus, then you will find this joy just cannot help but spring up inside you and grow. Because everything changes. Now, this morning I want to try and link the word joy and fellowship together. And you'll see the importance of this. And as Aaron was reading, it came over very clearly in this chapter 1. And by the way, I asked him to read chapter 1, not just up to 21, because I suddenly realized there's no way we could leave those last few verses out altogether. So I'm sorry for suggesting that we should do that. But I appreciate at the last minute dropping you in it. So there we go. The word fellowship seems to mean many different things to many different people. And Carly touched on some of this earlier. The idea that fellowship is like just meeting in church, okay? Absolutely not, okay? Fellowship is not just doing religious type things together. No, it isn't. In fact, that's a far cry from what fellowship is all about. This word is a bit like a coin that's been in circulation for a long time. And you know sometimes how you pick up a coin and you can see that the impression has become smooth and worn around the edges, because that coin has been circulating and lots, millions of people have been touching it. And every time that happens, it gets worn down a little bit. It's losing its true impression. And this, I think, is the case with the word fellowship in many respects. And I suspect that all of us here need to remind ourselves what fellowship is really all about. Fellowship is a word that definitely needs to remain in circulation for a long time. And we've all been disheartened and downcast during the last few weeks and months. The restrictions placed on us as a fellowship and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ on a wider basis has been tough. And I've heard people say, you know, we're desperate for fellowship. And one of the things that I found as I've been meeting perhaps some of the folks that we visit and have telephone conversations with and so on, is that they tend to fall in two categories. There's the ones that are saying, please, can we meet together? We're desperately wanting to meet together. And there are others who don't even mention fellowship. It's as if they've not missed it. And so what I think we need to understand here, and as we've looked at the scriptures as was read to us, Paul is explaining something absolutely vital about fellowship, which so often people seem to have been missing today. So yes, our fellowshipping, if that is a word, has been hindered. We've got some catching up to do. And this morning is the beginning of that catching up as we meet together. Because remember, you are here not just to receive, but to give. All of us who know and love the Lord Jesus recognize that we have a place in the fellowship because we have something to give to someone else. It's not simply a case of standing at the front and speaking. It's not just a case of doing the children's message. It's not just a case of playing the piano. Everybody has a responsibility to give encouragement to each other. And it could just be that you are here this morning for a specific reason because there is somebody else that needs you. It's as simple as that. God is in control. He loves us. He loves us as a fellowship, and he loves it when we work together and when we encourage each other. And by the way, afterwards, when we have some refreshments at the back, if there's someone you've not met before, go and talk to them. Say hi, tell them who you are, ask who they are, and start to have fellowship with them. We've missed meeting together and doing all the things that we as believers not just like to do, but love to do. And what we want to do with all of our hearts. You see, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not made into islands. We're sort of like clear blue water between each of them. We become a family, and families live together, work together, love each other, encourage each other. Families have a concern for each other. And that is what this church is all about. It's what Adam and I endeavor to encourage you. It's what our wives endeavor to encourage everybody to be part of. No man is an island. Dean, even Englishmen are not islands, are we? Okay. We say in England that an Englishman's home is his castle. You know, there's a big wall around it. No one comes in. That's not the picture that we have here when it comes to the family of God. And so we look after each other and we encourage each other. And we love to meet around God's word and we love to read it. We love to sing hymns and songs, and we've done that this morning. And it's been such a joy that they remind us of the amazing and the wonderful God that we have, the love that he has, the mercy that he has, the care that he has for us. We love to just talk about the goodness of God in our lives and to each other. And friends, that's one of the greatest evidences that you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to share your faith with those around you? Are you excited enough to be able to say, I've got the joy of knowing Jesus in my heart, and I want you to see it, to feel it, to understand it? And that's the encouragement that we need to give. We experience joy deep in our hearts and souls and lives as we experience the joy of knowing Jesus. Okay, the joy of knowing Jesus. Now, some clever person has put a clock about 3 feet from me here, and I just want to say that we are going to be we'll be a little bit over, but we're going to carry on, because I am just so fired up and excited about this morning. So I hope and pray that we will have a good time together, and it's exciting. Now, we're going to move into this letter properly. Paul's letter to the Philippian Christians is known as the Epistle of Joy. So if you read some books, you discover that that's the name that they even give to the book that is written, perhaps as a commentary on this particular letter. Perhaps we could say that chapter 3 and verse 1, which Aaron didn't read because he could only read chapter 1. We couldn't ask him to read the whole thing. But chapter 3 and verse 1, you could say, is a key verse. And that verse says this: whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And then Paul goes on and says this. He says, I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Okay? So that verse starts off by saying, whatever happens. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. In your life, whatever happens, do you rejoice in the Lord? And there are some people who are going through incredibly difficult times. And yet, even in that difficult time, they are able to say, I rejoice because I know that I belong to him. And whatever the future holds, I belong to him. And that enables us to cope with illness. It enables us to cope perhaps with a child who is unwell or a child who is struggling for some reason. Yes, of course, we love them dearly and we pray for them. But we are able to still have joy in the face of circumstances that the world would look at you and say, don't be stupid. Don't be so daft, because we know that in Jesus we have joy and we have hope, and he's promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. Yes, there are times, there are things that we don't always understand, but we recognize that that joy is there. And where Paul is writing these words, of course, we have to understand that it's from prison. Now, prison in the Roman Empire was not a great place to be in the first century. It wasn't something that you would have volunteered to have engaged in any way whatsoever. And yet Paul writes a letter all about joy, all about fellowship, and he writes it to people from a prison cell. Suggests that he has a Roman guard chained to him. And in spite of his difficult circumstances as a prisoner in Rome, Paul was rejoicing. And now we begin to see our position. Because we're here, we're not in prison, we're not facing the difficulties that the Apostle Paul faced, and we're still struggling with joy in many, perhaps, respects. So what was the secret of the Apostle Paul's joy? What was it that allowed him to be able to speak and to use this word so often here in this letter? Well, the secret was very simply this. He had a single mind. There was a single-mindedness about him. And this is something that we need to see today in our lives. Do we have that single-mindedness about our relationship with Christ? Have we discovered that everything in our lives is controlled, or should be, by Christ, that we want to please him in everything that we do? So the secret that this section of scripture reveals to us is very simply that Paul was single-mindedness in all he was doing. He lived for Christ and he lived for the gospel. In fact, he mentions the name of the Lord Jesus Christ 18 times in chapter 1. So if you couldn't get any of the other words, you could almost make the whole chapter up simply by referring to those. And he uses the word gospel 6 times here in this chapter. And then in verse 21, as Aaron read it, he said this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now that's a fantastic statement. And it's one that we perhaps can say very simply and perhaps too quickly. But what really is the single mind? What is the single mind all about? And what does the single mind mean to us today? Well, it's an attitude. And it's an attitude that says this: it makes no difference what happens to me, just as long as Christ is glorified and the gospel is shared with other people. So that's the single mind that we as believers should have. It makes no difference what happens to me, just as long as Christ is glorified and the gospel shared with others. That's what we should, as believers, be holding to, as long as Christ is glorified. Not as long as I'm glorified. Not as long as I feel happy in the circumstances that I find myself in. But as long as Christ is glorified. Paul rejoiced in spite of the circumstances, in spite of being in prison, because his circumstances, what did they do? Well, he tells us. In the first 11 verses, he emphasizes it very clearly. They strengthen the fellowship of the gospel. So we have that word fellowship. Now it's beginning to be combined with joyful. And then we discover that he promoted the furtherance of the gospel when we read verses 12 to 26. And guarded the faith of the gospel, verses 27 to 30. Tolkien wrote a book, a trilogy in fact, made into films that lasted for hours and hours and hours. I don't know, have you ever bought enough popcorn to get through The Lord of the Rings, okay? You need sort of like a truckload of it, all right? And it was called The Fellowship of the Ring. So what was it that Tolkien was writing about there in that story? The fact was that all these different characters had one thing that they wanted. It was the ring. Gollum, my precious. Okay, can't do it quite as the film does it, which is a good thing probably. But it was the fellowship of the ring. We have the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Because that, it is he who binds us and holds us together. That whatever the world throws at us, when we are in Jesus, we are secure. We have that safety. He is our fellowship. And Paul was explaining this. The word fellowship simply means to have in common. But true Christian fellowship is really much deeper than simply sharing coffee or tea or pie or biscuits. I'm trying to think of something. Waffles. Okay. Or even enjoying a game of golf together. But that, unfortunately, is what people seem to think fellowship is all about. Oh, let's meet for a cup of tea. As though that is all that fellowship contains and is. And that's really nothing more than acquaintanceship. It's nothing more than friendship. It's nothing more than just meeting people and gathering around something. But the something has to be Jesus for it to be the fellowship of Christ. You see, it comes as rather a shock to people. But you cannot have fellowship with someone unless you have something in common. And for the Christian, and for Christian fellowship, this means possessing eternal life within the heart through Jesus Christ. It's that that brings us together. Unless a person has trusted Christ as his or her Savior, they know nothing of the fellowship of the gospel. And I'm telling you, there are churches that we can go into full of people, and there is no fellowship. There is no sense of fellowship, because unless the majority of those people have come to faith and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not experience the deeper fellowship that will bind them together. Unless a person has trusted Christ, they know nothing of the fellowship of the gospel. Philippians 2 verse 1, Paul wrote about the fellowship of the Spirit, because when a person is born again, and we spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, the Holy Spirit moves in, transforms you, changes you. People that had no interest in the gospel, suddenly they can't get enough of it. People that had no interest in helping other people, or perhaps living a life which brought praise to the name of the Lord Jesus, all of a sudden, things change because the Holy Spirit has moved in, has taken up residence, because we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are transformed. And that person is born again. He or she receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 verse 9. There is also the fellowship of his sufferings, Philippians 3:10. When we share what we have with others, this is also fellowship. So true Christian fellowship is much more than having a name on a church roll. Just because you're a member of a church won't do it for you. You might feel it's a good thing to have, and if you're a believer, it's a great thing. And if anybody would like to talk to us about church membership, we'd be grateful to talk to you about it, okay? But at the end of the day, just having your name on a piece of paper tucked away in some dusty drawer in the pastor's office will not give you fellowship. Doesn't do it. Never has, never will. There is only one thing, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it's possible to be close to people physically. You know, we've gone through a period where we've all been keeping 2 meters apart from each other. So you could say within 2 meters of each other. It's possible to be close physically and be absolutely miles and miles and miles away from them spiritually. And the flip side of that is that it's possible to be the other side of the earth from somebody that you know as a friend, somebody that you know of who loves the Lord Jesus, and to have fellowship as though you're in the same room, as though you're there with an arm around each other. Because that's what the Christian faith does for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that people in the world cannot understand. If you don't know Jesus, you just don't get it. But in Jesus, we have that fellowship. One of the sources of Christian joy is this fellowship. that believers have in Jesus Christ. Paul was in Rome, his friends were miles away in Philippi, but their spiritual fellowship was real and it was satisfying. So, when you have the single mind, as Paul did, you will not complain about your circumstances. Now you think this is, are you sure? Yes, I am sure. And there are accounts and there are testimonies of people who have been kept in some of the most terrible circumstances in the world. There have been those that have been starved of sleep, have been treated incredibly badly, but they cannot break that bond with Jesus. That spiritual link cannot be broken, because when we belong to him, he never lets us go. We know we belong to him, and we praise him for that. Paul used three thoughts in Philippians chapter 1, and we're just going to look at the first 11 verses very, very quickly, and then we come to a close. And so in verses 1 to 11, there are three thoughts that describe true Christian fellowship. And it's this. He says in the first verses 3 to 6, rather, he says this. It's lovely. He says, I've got you in my mind. I'm thinking about you. And one of the first things we know of as believers is that we have people in our mind because we're concerned for them. It's remarkable that Paul was thinking of other people and not himself whilst he's in prison, whilst he's facing difficult circumstances. He doesn't know what the outcome of the trial will be. He's waiting for his trial. But whilst he's waiting, Paul's mind goes all the way back to his friends and the people that he knew of in Philippi. He couldn't help but think about them. Every recollection he had of them, what did it do? The scriptures tell us. It brought him joy, because those people trusted in Jesus. And as he thought about them, it brought him joy where he was. And when we read in Acts 16, and one day Adam might get to Acts 16, but we're waiting for it. We'll see what happens. So it's a while, but in Acts 16, we're reminded of what happened to Paul in Philippi. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times when you think of a place and your memory reminds you of something that happened there that you're not particularly excited about, okay? Perhaps it was an experience, you upset someone, or, I don't know, the car broke down in the middle of Birmingham, which happened to me on one occasion. And you don't want to think about it. That's not the case with Paul here. Okay, right. It's fair enough to say that there were plenty of memories that weren't particularly great for him in that sense. Those memories could have produced sorrow. He was illegally arrested. Well, I haven't had that happen yet. Okay, he was given a good beating. Not just yet. He was placed in the stocks. He was humiliated before people. But all these memories brought Paul joy. How can that be? Well, I'm going to tell you this. I reckon it was because all those events led to the man who ran the jail being converted and coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just him, but his whole family, we're told. They believed and then were baptized. So we can see very clearly that as Paul thought about those events, suddenly he sees the joy that a whole family, a whole household came to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that exciting? And wouldn't it be great if we could think back to somewhere and we could remember, yes, that person came to faith in Jesus, even though the circumstances were tricky. The circumstances were not easy. And then, of course, he would have thought a bit more. Lydia and her household came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And remember that poor slave girl, abused by her owners. She'd been demon-possessed. And there were others at Philippi. And each recollection was a source of great joy to the Apostle Paul. It just brought tears of joy to him because he remembered how the Holy Spirit had worked in the lives of these people. Now, I say this gently and graciously. Do you bring joy to your pastor when your pastors are meeting on a Tuesday morning? Do you bring joy to the leadership of the church? Do you bring joy to the other people in the church when they talk and when they think about you? When they hear of the words that you have to say, the things that you need to pass on and to impart? Do you bring joy? And those are things that I would say we need to be thoughtful of. And I know that when we are firmly fixed in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't help but bring joy. You might think, I've got nothing I can offer to the church. I'm not clever at anything. Yes, you are. Because God uses each and every one of us. Each and every one of us are precious beyond our understanding to God. And we all have a place and a purpose. Now, can you imagine the strength and the power from this little fellowship here in this town if we all had and demonstrated and felt and knew the joy of knowing Jesus? Not worried about the circumstances that we face. Not worried about the things that some other people might say about us. Those who don't want us to meet. Those who would like to stop us from doing that. But simply be single-minded and to proclaim the gospel, proclaim the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to those around us. Now, here in this passage, we discover that there's a reference to good works. And salvation is the good work of God, which is being discussed here when we trust in his Son. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, we are told that God continues to work in us through his Spirit. In other words, salvation includes at least the threefold work that takes place. First of all, the work of God does for us salvation. We're saved. And secondly, the work of God does in us sanctification. As we grow in our love of the Lord Jesus, as he works in us, we find ourselves changing. We're being renewed. We're being strengthened. And the work of God does through us service. And this is something that Paul spoke of very, very clearly here, and something that we need to remind ourselves, that we all have our service towards God. This work will continue until we see Christ, and then the work will be fulfilled. We read in 1 John 3 and verse 2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That brings us joy in and of itself. Do we need anything else? It was a source of joy to Paul to know that God was still working in the lives of his fellow believers in Philippi. After all, this is the true basis for joyful Christian fellowship, to have God at work in our lives, day by day. Is God working in your life? Here's the next question. Do you let God work in your life? Sometimes we put all sorts of hindrances in the way of God working. Sin. We don't confess it. We've grown to like it. Something particular, maybe. But it's in the way of God working in us. And we have to recognize that. We have to confess it. We have to clear the way so that the Lord can take hold of us and to work in us. Is God at work in your life? Do others see the hand of God at work in your life? Or are you just pretending? And last week we had a tough message, those who were able to be part of the messages that I was speaking of. Are you a counterfeit Christian? Look right, sound right, dressed in the right clothes. But really, you're a wolf in sheep's clothing. Where are they? They're everywhere. Churches are full of them. And we need to be aware of that. We were warned in the last days, these people will come. And we need to be aware of that. There seems to be friction in our home, a concerned wife said to her pastor on one occasion. I really don't know what the trouble is. Friction is caused by one of two things, said the pastor. And to illustrate it, and I meant to bring two wooden blocks today. So to illustrate it, he picked up two wooden blocks. And he said this, he said, if one block is moving and one block is standing still, there's friction. Or if both blocks are moving, but in opposite directions, there's real friction. Now, which is it? I'll have to admit that I've been going backward in my Christian life, and Joe has really been going forward, the wife admitted. What I need is to get back into fellowship with the Lord. So, I won't mention names, but we've got a couple here who are getting married in September. And as part of the custom and policy of our fellowship here, they have to attend, absolutely mandatory, a series of marriage preparation classes, okay? Classes, discussions. And guess what the subject was that we spoke at the first one that we had last week? Was it about, you know, how to get on well? Who's putting the garbage out? Who cleans the toilet? Things like that. No. It was, what's your relationship with God like? What's your relationship with God like? Because we know that in all things, when our relationship with God is as it should be, then our relationship with each other becomes so strong. And we've often used the analogy that if you say you have God at the top here and we are here, the closer we come to God, the closer we come together. And that, of course, is the same for us as a fellowship of people together. You see, Paul had them in his mind. He was thinking about them. And the second thing he says in verses 7 to 8, he says, I have you in my heart. Now, basically, we're moving a bit deeper. For it is possible to have others in our mind without really having them in our hearts. And I think I see this increasingly today. More so than ever today, in fact. In fact, someone has suggested that today what we should say is, I have you on my nerves. Okay? Because that's sometimes the way that we tend to react, and we shouldn't. We think about people's needs. We have them in our hearts because we love them. Paul's sincere love for his friends was something that could not be disguised or hidden. The whole of this chapter and the rest of the letter, as you read it, it becomes clear. He couldn't hide it, nor did he want to hide it. Christian love is the tie that binds us together. I think there's a hymn that we sing with those words in it. Love is the evidence of salvation. If you don't love other people in the fellowship, there's a problem with you, not them. Love is the evidence of our having come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of our being saved, of our salvation. 1 John 3 verse 14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. Do you begin to see the importance of this? It's the spiritual lubrication that keeps the machinery of life running smoothly, that keeps the relationships within the church running smoothly. There are at least 9 instances in this letter that Paul used the words, you all, as he wrote. You see, he didn't want to leave anybody out. And a good church doesn't want to leave anybody out. And in this fellowship, we try to include everybody in all that is going on and our love and our concern. How did Paul evidence his love for them? Well, for one thing, he was suffering on their behalf. His bonds were proof of his love. He was the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, Ephesians 3 verse 1. Because of Paul's trials, Christianity was going to get a fair hearing before the officials of Rome. And since Philippi was a Roman colony, the decision would affect the believers there. Paul's love was not something he merely talked about, but it was something he practiced. And there are people in churches who like to talk about the love that we should all have for each other, and then we go out and practice completely the opposite. There are some lessons that we need to learn here. He considered his difficult circumstances as an opportunity for defending and confirming the gospel. And this would help his brethren everywhere. But how can we learn to practice this kind of love? I get along better with my unsaved neighbours than I do my saved relatives, a man confided in his pastor not so long ago. Maybe it takes a diamond to cut a diamond, but I've just about had it with them. Christian love is not something we can work up. really important we understand this. It is something that God does in us and through us. Paul longed for his friends. He said, in the affection, the love of Jesus Christ, verse 8. It was not Paul's love channeled through Christ. What was it? It was Christ's love channeled through Paul. Now do you begin to see the difference? When it is Christ's love channeled through us, it becomes effectual in the people around us. Suddenly we find it possible to love the people that, naturally speaking, we would struggle with. We suddenly find it possible to have the patience and the gentleness with people that, naturally speaking, we wouldn't do. Why? Simply because Christ's love is channeled through us, and we praise him for that. It was not Paul's love channeled through Christ. It was Christ's love channeled through Paul. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Romans 5, verse 5. When we permit God to perform his good works in us, then we grow in our love for one another. And as I said at the beginning, we can't help it. It just happens. How can we tell that we're truly bound in love to other believers? Well, for one thing, we're concerned about them. The believers at Philippi were concerned about Paul and sent Epaphroditus to minister to him. And Paul was greatly encouraged by what his friends at Philippi had done, especially when Epaphroditus had become ill and could not return right away to them. And then verses like 1 John 3:18 say, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. There's too many words being spoken. We need to see action. Too many people who say things but don't do things. And we need to see that action taking place. Another evidence of Christian love is a willingness to forgive one another. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Here's a little story. Nearly at the end, folks. We just got one more to look at. But here's a little story. Tell us about the blunders your wife has made, said a radio quizmaster on one occasion. And the poor guy is trying to answer. And he says, I can't remember any. Oh, surely you can remember something, the announcer, the quizmaster said. No, I really can't, said the contestant. I love my wife very much. And I just don't remember things like that. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love keeps no record of wrongs. Yeah, someone's going to upset you one day. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Could it be said any clearer? Do we need to get a commentary out to understand what this verse is talking about? Love keeps no record of wrongs. And aren't you so relieved that God keeps no record of the wrong in your life when you've come to faith and trusted in him? So Paul had them in his mind, he thought about them, he had it in his heart because he loved them, and finally he had them in his prayers. Verses 9 to 11. Paul found joy in his memories of the friends at Philippi and in his growing love for them. He also found joy in remembering them before the throne of grace in prayer. That's a fancy way, a spiritual way of saying, I prayed for them. I brought them to God in my prayers. The account of the priests in the Old Testament was that they wore a special garment which was called the ephod, and it was worn over their heart. And on it were 12 stones, semi-precious stones. And each of the different tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, their names were engraved on each of those precious stones. And it's as if the high priest carried the people in his heart when he was ministering in the temple. And this is what Paul was doing. Perhaps the deepest Christian fellowship and joy that we can experience in this life is simply to come and to pray for people. Maybe there are times when suddenly a name is put into your mind and you need to stop what you're doing and you need to pray for that person. You don't know why. And then maybe later it's revealed to you. This has happened to me. It's happened to Joe and I. And I know it's happened to other people. Praying for one another. And of course, the prayer that we have here, Paul is praying for maturity. He begins with love. And after all, if our Christian love is what it ought to be, then everything else follows. He prayed that they might experience abounding love and discerning love. You see, Christian love is not blind. The heart and mind work together so that we have discerning love, and wait for it, loving discernment. Paul wanted his friends to grow in discernment, in being able to distinguish the things that differ. The ability to distinguish is a mark of maturity. What's your Christian maturity like? So when a baby begins to talk, have you ever noticed how every four-legged animal they see, it's a bow-wow, all right? So it might be a dog, and they'll say it's a bow-wow, and then the cat comes along, and that's a bow-wow. And then they go to the zoo and they see a giraffe, and that's a bow-wow as well. And they see a little mouse, and that's a bow-wow. Everything's a bow-wow, because anything with four legs is a bow-wow. And then they begin to learn that all the animals have different names, because they're maturing. They're beginning to understand. And friends, we need to be maturing in our Christian love for each other. We need to be able to do that. The last example of that particular one is a little boy knows what an automobile is. But when he becomes a teenager and he's got his license, he knows the specifications of the engines of every vehicle that he ever wants to have and to own, because he's matured and he understands those things. We need to be maturing. Paul also prayed that they might have that mature Christian character, sincere and without offense. And sincerity is something that's lacking in churches today. People say things, but they don't mean it. People think things, and they don't really know what they're thinking. The English word sincere is translated from a Latin word which means unadulterated, pure, unmixed. Philippians 1:10, without offense, till the day of Christ. This means that our lives do not cause others to stumble, and that they are ready for the judgment seat of Christ when he returns. And here are two good tests for us to follow as we exercise spiritual discernment. One, will what I do make other people stumble? The way I live, the things I say, the language I use. Will it make other people stumble? Will they say, well, he did it, must be fine for me? We need to be careful. And secondly, will I be ashamed if Jesus should return? We need to be careful. We were going to talk about fruit and a few other things that come in here, but we've run out of time. And you can turn to this section of scripture. And if you go online with our, we've got a church app. And if anyone needs help downloading, I always pick out Carly here. She can press buttons and do things to get computers and phones to work. She can show you how to download it. And you can see all the notes and everything that is there. I just simply say, though, that there's a difference between spiritual fruit and human religious activity. Is that the fruit brings glory to Jesus Christ. Whenever we do anything in our own strength, we have a tendency to boast about it. True spiritual fruit is so beautiful and wonderful that no man can claim credit, no woman can claim credit for it. All the glory goes to God alone. I have you in my mind, I have you in my heart, I have you in my prayers. This is the kind of fellowship that produces real joy. And it is the single mind that produces this kind of fellowship within us. Amen.